This morning I'd like to speak to you from Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. The Apostle Paul says in Hebrews 10, verse 38, "Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." Again, the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. This morning I'd like to speak on the subject of the extremes of faith. The extremes of faith. Paul would later say in the next chapter, "Without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Again, Paul says, "Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back or pull away from his faithful walk," he says, "my soul shall have no pleasure in him." You know, the whole reason that we were created was to bring pleasure to God. We're to glorify him, and that was really Adam's great sin in that he rebelled against God's word. He was not recognizing that he was created to please God and to glorify God, and when he did what God told him not to do, that was no pleasure to the Lord. And here in Hebrews 10, Paul makes it clear that the just shall live by faith. That means we're to walk by faith. We're to live by faith. We're to be faithful people. We're to be individuals that are grounded in the faith. We're supposed to walk by faith and live by faith, as he here declares to us. But he says, "But if any man draw back," that tells me there's really two routes the child of God can take. We can either be walking by faith or turn away from it or pull back from it. And he says, "If we do that, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." I want my life to be pleasant in the sight of God. I want to live in such a way that when God looks upon me, it brings a smile to his face instead of anger to his heart and mind. I don't want to be like those folks back in Genesis chapter 6 that when God looked upon them, it repented him that he had even made them. I want to live in such a way that when God sees me and sees what I'm trying to do and trying to accomplish, that I'm one that's serving the Lord Jesus Christ and trying to go forward in his kingdom and living in such a way that it honors and glorifies his name. And I'm certain that's exactly what every one of us want who are here in this congregation today. We want to live by faith. We want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and live by those precepts which he's commanded in his word. And that's all being faithful is following the Lord Jesus Christ without wavering. Now, it's hard to do that. It's hard to always be faithful, but yet that is the commandment to the child of God. It doesn't mean that I can just be faithful on Sunday morning, but the rest of the time I can live any way I want to. The point is, to be faithful means we're always doing that which God has commanded us to do. That's obvious. There's going to be times we fall short of that, no doubt. But the point is, our goal should always strive to live by faith. Again, here he says, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." We see again here two extremes, one who's living by faith or one who's drawing back from it. And again, there's no in between. You're either living by faith or you've drawn away from it. He's talking about people here who have backslidden, people who once have made a profession of faith, but for whatever reason have pulled back away from that profession. Every one of us who've been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we made a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ. We profess that we believe that we were sinners, but there was a God in heaven who had mercy upon us and sent his Son to die for us. And when his Son died for us, he redeemed us and gave us a hope and glory that when the Lord comes back, we'll be with him and we shall see him as he is and we shall be like him and be satisfied. We declare that when we came forward to unite with the Lord's church and be baptized, that we had faith in the finished work and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, when we start to turn away after the world, we're drawing back away from that profession. And here God says, "My soul has no pleasure in one such as that." Why? Because this one is turning away from the very one that he professed. You cannot be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ if you've drawn back from living by faith.
Now, living by faith again is not simple. It's not easy. It's very difficult. It takes hard labor. It takes striving. It takes diligence. It takes focus. It takes an individual always being on the ball, if you will, and never letting up. It means in adversity that we trust God, that even in the times when the culture is falling down around us, we still will not yield to the things of this world, but continue in those things that we have received by the grace of Almighty God. Jude made it very clear that we are to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. What does he mean by that? He means we're to keep pressing on no matter what the teachings of this world are, no matter what the world says, no matter what is popular, whatever they say is right, no matter what the standards of the day are, that we're to earnestly contend. That means strive for and defend those things which God has once given to his people. He gave them through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ when he established his kingdom. The apostles, they furthered those things by writing the gospel and left them for us. And now you and I are believers in the faith once delivered to the saints. And now we're to earnestly, that means always, contend or strive for that faith which was once delivered to the saints. We're not to draw back from it, but we're to continue forward in it, walk in it, live by it, and trust in a living God who's delivered us. My friends, that brings pleasure in the sight of God. It makes him satisfied in the lives of his children when he sees individuals that no matter what the circumstances, they will not yield to the things of this world, but continue firmly in their thoughts toward God, in their commitment toward God, and in their love of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, it's important that especially in the day in which we live, that we will not yield to the world and draw back from these things, but instead earnestly contend for them and live by them. We find the Lord Jesus Christ made that clear throughout the Gospels. I remember on one occasion he made this statement, that if any man putting his hand to the plow but looks back, he's not fit for the kingdom of God. When you and I make a decision to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to understand the weight of it. We need to understand the severity of it. And we ought to understand the length of it. That this is not a commitment that's here today and gone tomorrow. It's a commitment much like when we choose out a spouse, that this is for life. This is going to carry me all the way to death. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul said at the end of his life when he says, I have finished the faith, or I have kept the faith. I have finished my course. I've done that which God told me to do. I've done everything that I could. And now at the end of my life, I can testify that I have kept the faith. Here the Apostle Paul again tells the Hebrews, the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. In the book of Colossians chapter 1, we see the Apostle Paul speaks about a faith which is grounded. Colossians chapter 1, began in verse 21. He says, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." He's letting us know what we were by nature. Again, what's he say? We were sometime alienated. That means we were afar from these things. We were not close by, but they were strange to us. They were foreign to us, and we were foreign to them. So again, he says, you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind. That's where we were by nature. Paul says we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Here we had a carnal mind, and only a carnal mind, and it stood as an enemy of God. But here Paul makes clear that through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and through regeneration, now we're able to draw nigh to him because he was one to draw nigh to us. So he tells us, you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Here we were afar off. We were enemies. We were alienated. But Jesus Christ, he's the one that reconciled us. Reconciled means he brought us back together. Where there was a division and where there was offense and where there was trouble and where there was no peace, the Lord Jesus Christ stood in the breach of that and he brought two offending parties back together. He brought God and man and restored us. He's the one who reconciled us. We did not reconcile ourselves to God, but Jesus Christ reconciled the world to himself. He's the one who did the work of reconciliation. We have the ministry of it, meaning we speak about what Jesus did, but he actually had the work of reconciliation, and you and I are now at one with God. Word reconciliation is very close to the word atonement, which means at one with the Lord. And here it is by the works of Jesus Christ that we have been brought back in favor with God in heaven. He says, you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh
through death. That means Jesus came in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. And by death, through death, he says, he was able to present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, in God's sight. And we know at the last day, without fail, every child of God shall stand before God holy and without blame before him in love. That's exactly what he says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, when he says, according as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, what? That we might be holy and without blame before him in love. The whole purpose of predestination is that at the last day that we can stand holy in the sight and presence of God. And by the work of Jesus Christ and reconciling us to God, we shall stand before him that way that day. But you and I are to strive to live that way right now. We're to strive to live a holy life right now. The Apostle Peter made it clear that God has said, be ye holy as I am holy. That means we're to strive every day of our life. Every morning that we wake up, every thought that we think, we ought to strive to make it a holy thought. We ought to make our talk holy talk. And the way that we labor, it ought to be holy. He says we're to be holy as God is holy. Now I realize that won't be fully accomplished till the coming of Jesus Christ and we're fashioned after his own glorious body. When that day comes, we won't have the old nature bothering us anymore and we'll be able to stand before him holy. He says we're to be holy and unblameable and also unreprovable in his sight. He says if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled. Now there's an aspect that it's true. We will stand before God holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. But as I said, we ought to strive for that right now. That's the goal, even as we live right now. And Paul says you can accomplish that right now, in a temporal sense, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled. And be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. You know what the preaching of the gospel does? It enlivens our hope. It tells us that there's one that's reliable that we can hope in. What is it Paul says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1? He says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, is the evidence of things not seen. When the gospel is preached, we have the hearing of faith. And when the hearing of faith comes, we find that individuals who are born of God, who have the truth of God written upon their hearts, the preaching of the gospel draws that forth. And all of a sudden, that which has been buried in their hearts now comes forth to their minds. And they're established in hope, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ has delivered us from our sins. And Paul says we're to continue in the faith, grounded and settled. You cannot continue in the hope of the gospel unless you continue in faith, grounded and settled in these things. That's one extreme. That's where we ought to be. But Paul says sometimes our faith can be shipwrecked. We find in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, he says, we're to hold faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. There are individuals at one time were grounded and settled in the faith. And because of that, they were not moved away from the hope of the gospel. However, for whatever reason, through the attacks of Satan, these individuals no longer hold faith and also a good conscience. They followed after the pleasures of this world. They followed after an ungodly living. And because of that, they have made their faith shipwreck, meaning it is now useless. Here they've tossed on the waves of the sea and they've destroyed their lives in the Lord Jesus Christ and their joy in the gospel here in this world because they did not continue grounded and settled in the faith. That tells me that that can happen to every one of us. None of us are above it. We've all seen people here in this very church that once were established and grounded and settled in the things of God. But for whatever reason, we find that now they have made shipwreck concerning their faith and just thrown those things away that once they greatly enjoyed. They once lived by faith, but now they've drawn back. And we need to remember that if we're not diligent, we would be in the very same place as they are. And my friends, what a shame that would be. Think about the many times of joy you've experienced here in the house of God. The moments when the preaching of the gospel was so high and majestic that all of a sudden it just felt like we were soaring away and you thought there's no problem in the world that can face me that I can't overcome. That's where we ought to be. That's what it means living by faith. That's what it means continuing and being grounded and settled in the faith. Knowing that no matter what may befall me, I've got a God on my side that will always overcome. But here we find there are individuals in this world that they no longer hold faith or a good conscience. In other words, they just throw that away. for the pleasures of this world. Paul talked about a certain young man named Demas. He says he's forsaken me. Why? Because he's loved this present world. You know, the Bible makes it clear we're not to love the world, neither things that are in the world. Why? Because all that will do is bring destruction. But there's a world to come, the Bible says. And that's where our affection is supposed to be. We're to put our affection on things above, not on things of the earth. That means we're to love the future world, not this present world. Now that doesn't mean you're not going to enjoy this present world. But the point is, we should not put that as priority above the world that's to come. And that's what Paul says is the problem with Demas. He's forsaken me, an apostle who's serving the Lord Jesus Christ, ministering in the kingdom of God. He's turned away from that. Why? Because he loved this present world. There was something that gained his attention, something that he found charming. He found it more charming than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he forsook Paul, forsook the gospel, forsook the kingdom over his love of this present world. And we see that goes on all the time. Individuals who finally, for whatever reason, decide that what I have in God's kingdom is not satisfactory anymore. I'd rather have something different, something that appeals to my flesh and instead of appealing to my godly nature. Here again, the Apostle Paul makes it clear our faith is to be grounded, not shipwrecked. We find in Colossians chapter 2, verse 5, he says this. He says, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." Steadfast just simply means without wavering. It means it's steady. It means it can be counted on. Paul is telling the Colossian brethren, I am joyful, and this is why. Even though I am absent from you, the thought of you brings me great joy, and this is why, because I have beheld your order. In other words, I know that you're following what Jesus Christ has commanded us to do. You're not meeting together at the house of God saying, well, we're going to establish our own customs, we'll establish our own patterns, and we'll worship according to the dictates of how we see fit. We understand that the Lord Jesus Christ established His kingdom. And since it's His kingdom, He's the King. And since He's the King, He's the lawgiver. And since He's the lawgiver, He's the one that gives us the way in which we're to operate. And we have no right whatsoever to deviate in one point from that which the Lord Jesus Christ has ordered us in the service of Him. He's the one that we're serving. And if we're going to serve Him, we got to do it according to how He orders us, not how we desire. Think about it as a customer. When you go in someplace and you want service, do you want it according to their standards? No, you want it according to your standards. You want them to serve you in the way that you see fit, not how they see fit. And that's how Jesus Christ is as well. He's a jealous God, and He's ordered us to serve Him in a certain way, and that's the way we ought to worship. Here the Apostle Paul makes it clear that this church had done just that. He says, though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order. And he says, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So not only were they worshiping according to the word of God, they were continuing strongly in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were steadfast. The Bible tells us a number of times, we're not to turn to the right hand, nor are we to turn to the left. But there's a straight and narrow path for the children of God, and we ought to walk on it. Yes, it's difficult. Sometimes it's narrow. Sometimes it's hard. But it's a lot better than the alternative. My friends, I tell you that because the Bible tells us, even though there's that way, there's another way. It's wide and it's broad, and it leads to destruction. And there's many that find that road, and very few that find the road that is straight and narrow that pleases the Lord Jesus Christ. But this church had found that narrow path, and they were staying on that path, and they were not going to swerve one way or to the other. But we're going to continue straight in a way which the Lord Jesus Christ has ordered. And that's exactly what we ought to strive to do and desire to do, that whatever Jesus Christ has ordered us, we're not going to turn to the left hand, and neither will we turn to the right hand. But we'll stay the course just right down the line of what the Lord Jesus Christ has ordered us. We know the Lord Jesus Christ has ordered us to meet together and sing. And I'm thankful that we continue to uphold that commandment. And every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, we unite together and we sing songs of praise, namely to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But also, we try to admonish and encourage one another.
We also find the Bible commands us that we're to meet together to pray. And every time that we meet together, I'm thankful that we open the service prayer. We close the service prayer. Before we go and eat in the Lord's in the fellowship hall, we thank the Lord for what He's provided. And from time to time, we meet together when we have need for prayer meetings, begging the God of heaven to understand and to see. Or actually, He already understands, He already sees. But we just begging to see the needs that we have and to respond to them. He also commands that we're to preach the gospel, and we're to do so without apology. We're to preach the whole counsel of God, whether it's hard or whether it's easy. Whatever is laid upon the heart of the ministry, he ought to preach that without fear of man. Whether it's popular in society today, whether it's popular in the house of God, or whether it's not, he's to preach to God and be steadfast in that and never turn one way or the other from it. We also find that the church of God is to assemble together to meet him. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 1 that they were in one place, but they were also in one accord. You know, you can be in one place and not be in accord. You can also be in accord and not in one place. I hope that when I go home this afternoon, we're not going to be in one place, but I hope we're still in accord. But you know what's better? When we're in one place and in one accord. And the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're to meet in one place. And they're to meet in one accord. It's not sufficient just to be in one place. But we're to be in peace. We're to be united. We're to be in unity about what we believe. We're to be in unity about the God that we worship. And we're also to be in unity about the purpose for which we're called. And we're not to turn from that to the left hand nor to the right. So Paul says, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith." You just kept right on down the line, Paul says. But you know that's not the case for everybody. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 5, he says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned." That just means real, sincere faith. Unfeigned means it's not put on. He says, "Now the end of commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved," they have swerved, "have turned aside unto vain jangling." That word vain jangling just means useless words. In other words, whatever they get up and say, it does no benefit, no profit. They ought to just be quiet because anything they're saying is of no benefit to God's people. But notice what Paul says again. He tells us the end of the commandment is this. Charity, that means love in action out of a pure heart. That means I'm to show my love to you and you're to show your love to me. That we're to be a charitable people. That we're not just to say I love you, but I'm to prove that by being willing to give of my substance, give of my time, and show you that I love you. And that's to be out of a pure heart, he says. He goes on to tell us, "And have a good conscience and faith unfeigned." But some, he says, they have swerved. That tells me they're not steadfast. Steadfast means they're just right down the line. But these individuals, they swerved. They went to the right or the left. For whatever reason, they no longer have a good conscience. They're not living the commandment of charity out of a pure heart. They've swerved from that. They've swerved from an unfeigned faith. Whatever you see about them now is not of benefit. It's not of use. They have turned aside from these things. They have veered off the path, in other words. And now anything they say is just useless to the child of God. It's just vain jangling. It's just babblings. It's much like what they had there at Babel when the Lord come down and confused their language. Can you imagine what that day was like when all of a sudden they were able to all talk together and God comes down and confuses their language? It's all just babbling at that point. And that's what Paul says here. When we swerve from the faith, anything we've got to say, it's just babbling. It's just babbling. We find that the Bible talks about a faith that is strong. Romans chapter 4, verse 20, it talks about Abraham. It says, "He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God." Abraham had a very interesting life, but he had a life that had a lot of troubles attached to it as well. And here he was having to leave home to a land he didn't even know where it was or what was there, what he's going to find when he got there. We find that once he got there, he raised up altars and worshiped the Lord, but then he left that place and went down into Egypt and found himself in trouble. Then we find that here he is, an old man, childless, and God keeps telling him, "You're going to have a child," but it doesn't seem that God's in a hurry to answer that prayer. And then we find Abraham gets in trouble with a woman named Hagar, and she brings forth a child named Ishmael, which was a problem for Abraham and for his children after that, all the way to this present day. Then we find that he's got a nephew named Lot that's going to bring him a lot of grief and a lot of trouble. And then we're going to find God finally bless him with a son. And then lo and behold, God who gives him this son says, "Now Abraham, I want you to come up to a mountain I'm going to show you, and you take his lot." Can you imagine what that was like for Abraham? To hear God say, "Now Abraham, take your son, not only son whom thou lovest, you take him up to the mountain that I'll show you, and you slay him." Can you imagine what that was like for that man? Even if you had four or five children, had to take one's life, be bad. But here's the only one. He just said it, "Take thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and you offer him up to me." What was God doing? He was proving Abraham. Did Abraham love that child of promise more than he loved God? I think Abraham proved he loved God more than he loved that child. But he also loved God, and God trusted God that God was able to deliver him from death. Notice again, he says, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. You know, that's our problem many times. We're staggering in unbelief. Now, you may say, "Well, I believe what the Bible teaches about election and predestination." Well, I'm thankful you do. Everybody ought to, because it's in the Bible. But we also ought to not be in unbelief concerning God's promises that he's going to take care of us. I don't have trouble with election and predestination. I don't have trouble with redemption and atonement. My problem is believing that God is going to help me in my present circumstances. That's generally the problem that we have. But Abraham, when he faced this problem, he did not stagger through unbelief. But he was strong in faith, giving glory to God. I love to see people who are strong in faith. That means that no matter what's going on around them, they're not allowing that to discourage them, not allowing that to frighten them, not allowing that to deter them or distract them. But they're just pressing straight forward, and that's exactly what Abraham did. However, the Bible says there's also a weak faith. There's one that's strong, but there's also one that's weak. Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Paul says, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not the doubtful disputations." Well, wait a minute, Paul. He's talking about Abraham. He's strong in faith. Isn't everybody all in the same place? You said God's dealt to every man the measure of faith. Well, he did. We've got the same amount. But that doesn't mean we're all using it the same way. Abraham used what God gave him. Other individuals have blessings that God gave them. They don't even realize it's there, and they're not taking advantage of it, not using it. And that's the problem Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 14. There are people in God's house who are weak in the faith. That's just how it is. I wish we were always all strong in faith, but we're not. There's times we're weak, there's sometimes we're in the middle, and sometimes we're strong. We all ought to be striving to be strong in the faith. We ought to be like Abraham and not stagger at the promise of God through unbelief, but know with certainty that God, who's promised, will also deliver. And that's exactly what Abraham believed. He believed in a God who was able to provide what he's promised. So one faith is strong, but another's weak. Him that is weak in the faith, receive you, but not the doubtful disputation. That tells us who are stronger in faith to be mindful of those who are weaker. And sometimes we get frustrated with them. Sometimes we just like to cast them aside. But the Lord says, receive them. If you're stronger, thank God for the strength. Use the strength to help those who are weaker. Don't ignore them. Don't just cast them aside, but try to receive them. And hopefully your attitude and your walk will encourage their faith. And before long, that one who's weak in faith will hopefully be strong in the faith. We find that the Lord Jesus Christ talked to a woman about great faith, but then turns right around and talks about little faith. Again, we're to live by faith and not draw back. Matthew chapter 15, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking to that Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile lady. She comes to the Lord Jesus Christ while he's passing through the coast of Tyre and Sidon. This was her one opportunity to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And she's got a daughter back home who's grievously vexed with the devil. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ comes through, she knows this is my only opportunity to attain his help. And so she goes out to meet him. Well, that took faith right there just to go out and meet him, because here she's a Gentile woman going out to see a Jew. And as you know, a Jew would have no interactions whatsoever with a Gentile. The Lord Jesus done made it clear to his disciples, you're not to go into the cities of the Gentiles or the cities of the Samaritans, but rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he's going to use that very same language when he talks to this lady. But she comes anyway. Why? Because she's got a strong faith. She's not weak in the faith like some. She's strong in faith, and she comes believing that the Lord Jesus Christ that she's heard about will have compassion upon her. So she comes to him and she says, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." She knew something about the Lord Jesus Christ. She knew he was a descendant of the seed of David. She recognized that he was God's son, in other words, because that was a Jewish term indicating the Messiah. And here this Gentile woman knew enough living in Judea that this man who was the son of David was really the son of God. And as she approaches him, she says, "Have mercy." You know, that's exactly what you and I ought to cry for. Much like that man did, the publican who came before the Lord at the temple, who would not draw nigh, but stood afar off. He lift up his would not so much lift up his eyes to him, but smote his breast, said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." What did the Bible say? That man went down to his house justified. Why? Because he recognized he stood in need of mercy. Now, I don't see where the Lord turns away people begging for mercy. Over and over through the Bible, we see where God is merciful. His faithfulness is great. His mercies are new every morning. And I'm thankful His mercies are new every day because I need it every day. And I know that God will never run out. Well, this woman, she recognized that God was able and willing to hear her prayer. And so here she comes, even though there's the barrier of her being a Gentile, him being a Jew, she comes in spite of that. But notice what the Lord does. When she cries out to him, saying, "Lord, have mercy upon me, thou son of David," says Jesus answered her not a word. I always thought, well, that's kind of rude. You know, here this woman needs help, and the Lord just ignores her. But you know, as I stop and think about it, there's many times that I've prayed, and it seems like Jesus answered me not a word. And it's not that he's being rude or unkind or uncaring. That's not the point. The point is, he's testing our faithfulness in him. Are we going to persevere in prayer? Do we really feel the need of what we're praying for? Or is this just some light thing we're asking for? Are we going to give up immediately when we don't get the answer we want? And so this woman, she comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, says, "Have mercy upon me, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." Jesus doesn't answer a word. So you know what she does? I don't know what I'd have done. I'd have just packed up and went back to the house. But not her. She then goes to the disciples. Well, if he won't hear me, maybe they will. But you know what they done? They go to the Lord and say, "Send her away. She crieth after us. We don't want to hear this woman. She's just annoying. She's an irritation. And we don't have time for her. You just send her away." But you know what she done? She continued asking. The Bible says she worshipped him. And the way she worshipped him was to ask him for help. You know what the Lord then says? He says, "I'm not come but for the lost sheep in the house of Israel." In other words, I've come to help, just didn't come to help you. Now imagine if you're that woman, you've asked him once, he just didn't answer. Now you ask the disciples, they say, "Send her away." Then you ask a third time, and the Lord says, "Well, I did come to help, but sorry, you're not the one that's going to get the help, because I come only for the lost sheep, the house of Israel." You think, certainly by now she'd give up. But she keeps on pressing. She asks again. And the Lord then tells her the fourth time, he says, "Well, it's not meet, it's not right to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs." Imagine that. First he ignores her. The disciple says she's an irritation. Then he says, "I come to help, but I didn't come to help you." But now he says, "You're a dog." Now, what would you do by this point? Well, for the first three, I'd have probably got discouraged and gone home. But the fourth one, I'd have got mad, saying, "No, Lord, you don't understand. I'm not any dog." But you know, she had the right attitude. She recognized exactly what she was. She says, "Truth, Lord. That's right. I know I'm a dog. I know I'm a Gentile. I know I don't have right to the promises of God. I know I don't have the blessings, the oracles of God. I realize that I'm an alien to the promises. I understand all of that, but also heard that you're a merciful God that will extend mercy to one who's standing in need. And so here I'm coming even this fourth time and now this fifth time and admitting to you that's exactly what I am. I'm a dog in your sight. But even the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's table." You know what Jesus says to her? He says, "O woman, great is thy faith." Great is thy faith. Why was her faith great? Because she didn't give up. She kept pressing on. Even when there were obstacles and hurdles to overcome, she kept overcoming them until finally she got what she's come for. Much like Jacob did that night when he wrestled with the angel all night long. And the morning was breaking, and the angel said, "Let me go." He says, "I'll not let you go. Why? Except thou bless me. Until I get to what I come for, I'm not going to let you go." And that's exactly how you and I ought to be in prayer. Until he gives us what we stand in need of, we just will not let him go. And if that means we have to be called a dog in the process, that's okay. Because as the woman says, even the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's table. She says, "I'm a dog, but that crumb that you'll send my way will change my life. And that's all I want, just a crumb. I don't need a T-bone steak laid out before me. Just give me a crumb falling off the table, and I'll be satisfied with that." He says, "Woman, great is thy faith." Then he tells her, "Be it unto thee according as thou wilt." So here's a woman who's strong in faith. We come to Matthew chapter 8, and we find the disciples who have little faith. Here's great faith. Now we come to little faith. We find in Matthew chapter 8, it's one of the experiences on the sea. Great storm. Ships rocking and all this. The
disciples are very afraid. And the Bible says in Matthew chapter 8, verse 26, he said unto them, "Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. I spoke on this Friday morning over at Winter Garden. This story started with Jesus saying, "We're going to go to the other side." Jesus didn't say, "We're going to go out here in the middle of this sea and drown in a shipwreck." He says, "We're going to go to the other side." That's why Jesus says, "Why are you fearful? Why is it you have no faith? Why is it that you're doubting me? I told you that we're going to go over, O ye of little faith." Now here was a woman who had great obstacles. She's a Jew, a Gentile going to a Jew. And five times she's admonished, and five times she keeps pressing on till finally she attains the blessings. But here's the disciples going through a storm, and they're not exercising the faith that they have, but instead they're fearful and doubting the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus rebukes them, saying, "O ye of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" Why are you so fearful? Why are you afraid? The King of Kings is on this boat. There's no reason for you to be afraid. And my friends, the King of Kings is the captain of our boat today as well. And there's no reason for us to be afraid in a storm. And we should not be of little faith, but we should be like that woman, great in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he who promised is able also to perform, that he will do that which he has indicated in his word that he will do. So one faith is great and another is little. We find that one faith is kept, but another faith is cast off. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." What's he mean? He says, "I have done what God required me to the very end." Jesus did everything he was supposed to do to the very end. What does it say in John chapter 13? "Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end." That means Jesus didn't get almost there and say, "Oh, this is too hard. Too difficult. The storm is too great. I can't do this," and just stop right in the middle. But instead, he pressed on. Instead, he kept going. He went all the way through the difficulties. No matter what was transpiring around him, he pressed forward. The Bible makes it clear he set his face as a flint towards Jerusalem, and he would not be discouraged. And that's exactly what we need, is resolve in service to the Lord Jesus Christ, that no matter what we may face, we will not be discouraged, but we are going to keep our focus squarely on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." That means when troubles come, we're to look to Jesus. See, Hebrews chapter 11 talks about people who face great obstacles, but by faith they were able to overcome them. By faith they were able to overcome many horrible occasions in their lives and circumstances because they just trusted God. So Paul starts chapter 12 this way. "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us." How? "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." He began it. He's going to end it. He's the author of it. He's also the finisher of it. And we will see the finish of it when the Lord comes back. So the Bible's clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. When he says, "Now about it these three, faith, hope, and charity. But the greatest of these is charity." Why? Because faith and hope are going to come to an end. There's going to come a day you don't need it anymore. That will be the finishing of our faith. Who's the finisher of it, though? The Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not the finisher of it. Now, I'm trying to maintain it. I'm trying to be strong in it. But he gave it, and he's going to finish it, and I'm thankful he will. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says this, "He which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it to the day of Jesus Christ." That means we're going to reach the end without fail, but I want to try the very best that I can while I live in this life to reach the end of my days where I can say, just like the Apostle Paul says when he says, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." There are many people who will not have that testimony when they get to the end. They will not be able to say, "I kept the faith." Some of them will get to the end of their life and realize, or maybe they won't realize, they drew back. They'll still be with the Lord, but the Lord had no pleasure in them when they were in that situation. I want to live in such a way, I've said this before, I'll say it again, to hear those seven words, "Well done, thou good," and what? "Faithful servant." You don't hear those words unless you're faithful. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord." Again, he says, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." But in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he talks about people who have not kept the faith, but have done the opposite. 1 Timothy chapter 5, he says in verse 11, the younger widows refuse. That means refuse help from the church. The younger widows refuse. See, the Bible says there are widows indeed. A widow indeed is one, the Bible says, above the age of 60. She's washed the saints' feet. She's lodged strangers. In other words, she's hospitable. She's served the Lord. Now she's up in age. And first of all, if she's got children and nephews, that word nephew means grandchildren. If she's got children or grandchildren, let them requite her where? At home. At home. Not the nursing home, at home. As long as you can, keep them at home. The Bible says requite them at home. But here, he says, a widow under that, a younger widow, you're to refuse. In other words, she's not to come under the care of the church. You've got an older widow who's fulfilled these obligations. She doesn't have anybody in her family who can or will take care of her. The church ought to do so. But he says these younger widows refuse. He says, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. That just means when they begin to see need. When all of a sudden they have more bills than money, and they don't know how they're going to handle everything, he says, you know what they'll do? They'll find them a husband. And that husband, he'll take care of them. That's the biblical order. If you're under 60 and you're a widow and you have need, remarry. If you're above 60, and you can remarry anyway. But if you're not, you know, he says, under those circumstances, you can come under the care of the church. But notice what he goes on to say. These who are wax wanton against Christ, he says they have damnation because they have cast off their first faith. What's their first faith? Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to provide. Now, it may be through a new husband, but here they have become, he goes on to say, they're idle. They go from house to house wandering. They're tattlers, busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. But notice again what he says. They have cast off their faith. Paul says there's a faith that is kept. He says, I've kept it. He says, but these younger widows, they have damnation. And what have they done? They've cast off their first faith. They've just simply drawn back from the faith in which they once walked. So there's a faith that is kept, and there's also one that is cast away. There's a faith that is great, one that's little. One that's strong, one that's weak. One, the Bible says, that's sound, also one that's in error. There's one that's steadfast, there's one that swerves. There's one that's grounded, and there's one that's shipwrecked. And every one of those, we want the one that's in the positive category, not the one that's in the negative. I know time has run out. There's just a few more points I'd like to make before we sit down. The Bible tells us faith may be absent. The Lord Jesus Christ, in that same experience on the sea with the disciples in Mark's account, he asked them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? He says, your faith is absent. Well, how did they have an absent faith? Well, simply they weren't using the faith that was there. They might as well not even had faith, in other words, because they were not exercising what the Lord had given them. That tells me that I've got faith, but I may not exercise it, and I might as well not even have it if I'm not going to use what the Lord has blessed me to have. We also find that our faith may need perfecting. That means maturing. We turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 9, and Paul says this, for what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before God? He says, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that is which is lacking in your faith. Now this was a great church, the Thessalonians, but he recognized, just like all of us, there's something that's lacking. And I tell you, even the most faithful, there's still something lacking. Not a one of us have achieved that highest goal of perfection yet. That'll come when the Lord comes back, but we're not there. So all of us need perfecting in our faith. That just means maturing. It means a completion. It means using it to the very best of our abilities. And the Apostle Paul writes this church saying, I pray for you exceedingly, both night and day, that I can see your face, and this is why, so that I might perfect or mature or help to complete your faith or that which is lacking in your faith. We know that faith may need increasing. What the disciples say in Luke chapter 17, the Lord told them they was to forgive one another. They were to forgive one another 70 times 7. In other words, when you have an offense, you just keep on forgiving. You know what they said? Lord, increase our faith. Now, they were saying it in a sense of trying to get out of what the Lord was telling them to do. But it is true, we may from time to time need the Lord to help increase our faith. But see, really, the Lord's given us faith. It's our responsibility to increase it. The way we increase it is by exercising it. Just like a muscle in the body, you exercise it, it will increase. You don't use it, it will diminish. Here the disciples, they didn't want to do what the Lord said. They said, okay, Lord, we'll do it, but you'll have to give us the faith to do it. He says, no, I've already given you the faith. So if you have the faith as a grain of a mustard seed, you can say to this tree, be thou removed and cast the sea, and it would be done. We also find that faith may fail. The Lord Jesus Christ, talking to Peter right before his death, says to Peter, I have prayed for thee. Why? That thy faith fail not. What a sad situation for one who had been so faithful in the cause of Christ. Now the Lord Jesus Christ at the very end is telling Peter, I've prayed for you, and this is why, so that your faith will not fail. That had to be an encouragement to Peter. And I know the Lord kept his promise, because even though he was out weeping bitterly for 3 days, he didn't totally lose faith. Because when he heard the news that the Lord Jesus Christ was alive, what did he do? He run to that tomb to see the empty tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord says, Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. That tells me his faith could have failed. That tells me my faith could fail. Your faith could fail. And certainly we don't want that to occur. Our faith can also be destroyed. Galatians chapter 1 verse 23, Paul says, they had heard only that he which persecuted us, talking about Paul, in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. Imagine that. You know how God took care of his enemy? Made him a believer in the very faith in which he was trying to destroy. Paul was going about to destroy the church of the living God. God just turned his heart so he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and no longer persecutor of him. But he says, I did try to destroy that faith which I now preach. And also we find that faith may be dead. James says in James chapter 2, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead. It just means it's useless. As I close this morning, certainly we want to see our faith increase, grow, to be established, to be rooted and grounded. We find in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, it says this, that the apostles went forward confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Faith will benefit from encouragement to continue. That's what the apostles were doing. See, they had already established churches in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14. And as they were going back home to Antioch, they went back through those very places where they had established churches. And this is why. So that they could confirm the souls of the disciples and exhort them to continue in the faith. Not to give up. That yes, there were problems. There were discouragements. There were great afflictions. In fact, their afflictions were so great that, imagine here, many of them were Jews in foreign communities. Here they were among Gentiles where there wasn't a lot of intercourse between them. They were alone and had to depend upon one another. And Jewish culture totally surrounded their religion. And if one left his religion, he had to leave his family. He had to leave his home. He had to leave his business. He had to leave his friends. Everything that he had was lost. And can you imagine those early Christians to become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning they lost their family, they lost their home, they lost their business, they lost their friends. They were totally alone except for the other Christians that they could cling to. And that's why Paul says, we went back and we confirmed the souls of the disciples and we encouraged them, exhorted them to continue in the faith, that even though they had lost so much in the world, they had gained so much in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they had to keep that in their focus and keep that in their memory. But you know something Brother Blanchard pointed out this weekend to me? He said, you know, the greatest persecution to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not governments that are against us. It's not families that would cast us away. The greatest persecution the church has known is the prosperity that we're experiencing right now. The prosperity that we have so long seen, that's been our greatest hurt to the house of God. But anyway, Paul, he encouraged them to continue. Faith will benefit from just standing fast. Standing fast just means don't give in. Don't give up. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 3, watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Be strong. To be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is not for someone who's weak. He says we're to watch, we're to stand fast, and we're to be strong. It takes strength of character, strength of integrity, and strength of resolve to be able to live by faith and not draw back. Many extremes of faith, positives and negative. I always want to be in the positive category. I want to live by faith, knowing that by living a faithful life, God will have pleasure in me. He'll have pleasure in you. May God bless you today is our prayer.